Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Our message this morning is entitled, All of Life to God's Glory. And our text comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. So our text this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 4. Now Peter was one of Jesus' disciples and part of the inner circle of the group of Jesus' disciples. He was the disciple who always seemed to have his foot in his mouth. He was the mouth of the group, always answering Jesus' questions and rebuking Jesus. That's right, he tried to correct Jesus. He was the one who told Jesus not to wash his feet, but if he did, to wash all of him. He walked on water for a brief moment until he sunk from his doubt. He was also the one who denied Jesus. We often look at Peter and we think, how could you? How could you betray Jesus? How could you think that it was even slightly okay to correct Jesus? But the truth is, Peter was just like us. He was kind of scrappy, rough around the edges, thinking that he knew better and not really thinking before he spoke. But it was Peter and his profession of Jesus as the Christ that Jesus said he would build his church upon. And it was Peter who Jesus reinstituted after his death, after Jesus' death, commanding Peter to feed my sheep. So our passage this morning is Peter doing just what Jesus had commanded him to do. R.C. Sproul writes, "When I read this epistle from the pen of Peter, I can hear Jesus saying to him, 'Peter, when you write to the people, remember that they are my sheep, and I want you to feed them.' Peter went on to build Christ's church and to feed the sheep. The church at this time was pretty spread out due to persecution. The Pharisee Saul, who we now know as the Apostle Paul, had led a campaign of persecution that led to the church dispersing or fleeing to other areas, including Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. According to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, the letter is written to remind the church that their suffering is not in vain, and it is to build the brothers and sisters up. And so toward the end of this first letter of Peter's is where we find our passage. So let us read 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter writes here that the end of all things is at hand. There are several possibilities of what Peter meant when he said that the end of all things are at hand. An obvious one would be that the end of the world is near, bringing with it the end of all things on earth. This is a strong possibility, as Peter writes of believers who had died just before we pick up in our passage. Another possibility would be that Peter is referring to the end of all things Jewish, looking toward the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Gentiles in 70 AD. For the Jews, the end of the holy city of Jerusalem and the end of the temple worship would have been the end of everything. The last possibility would be that Peter is thinking of the coming downfall of those reading this letter. Any of these possibilities would be valid, but as we look through the remainder of our passage, I think it is fair to move forward under the possibility that Peter is speaking of the end of the world being near. I say this because when we look at the Greek word used for end, we find the word telos, which can be translated goal, purpose, or aim. And the Greek word for all things is panta. So this phrase literally means this is the goal, aim, or purpose of all things. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, that the whole of creation groans and labors with birth pains together, and not only the creation, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. R.C. Sproul sums this up with this statement: God's work of redemption is cosmic in scope. He is not just going to save us out of this world, he will redeem the world and everything in it. So this is the goal, aim, or purpose of all things. Now let's read what Peter has to say moving forward. Therefore, in light of what has just been said, that the end of all things is at hand, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Peter and Paul are very similar. They talk about the same things. And the Apostle Paul has a tendency to give these same admonitions. Paul writes to his true child in the common faith, Titus, in Titus 1, verse 8, that when he looks for an overseer for the church, look for men who are hospitable, lovers of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. To be self-controlled means to have our bodies under control, and that we are able to self-govern, that we walk in a manner that glorifies God, and that we have a devout enthusiasm for piety and worship, that we are disciplined in reading Scripture, gathering with the body, and being in prayer. So in our passage, Peter means to say that we are to be in control of our bodies, walking in a way to glorify God, committing to our faith in reverence to God, and being disciplined. But he does not leave it with just self-control. But that we are to be sober-minded as well. Again, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11 that the wives of deacons ought to be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Paul writes a second letter to Timothy and reminds him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. When Paul writes again to Titus, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 2, he writes that older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. The Apostle Paul really covers everyone in these passages. He covers how women are to act in 1 Timothy because, as we discussed in our study of Titus a few years ago, we are to look at men and women of the church to be the pool of eligible deacons and deacons' wives. He covers how elders and pastors are to act in 2 Timothy when he reminds Timothy to be sober-minded, to endure suffering, to evangelize and fulfill ministry. And he covers how the men of the church are to act in Titus 2. We are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, and sound in faith, love, and steadfastness. But Peter makes this blanket statement to all believers at the beginning of his letter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, Peter writes, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace of God that will be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we are called to be sober-minded, this does not necessarily mean an abstinence of alcohol, though it could include that, but more so it means that we are to have a seriousness about us. That according to John MacArthur, our priorities are in the right order, and we are satisfied with fewer and simpler things. So why does Peter command that we be self-controlled and sober-minded? For the sake of our prayers. When we pray, it is a sobering thing, not to be taken casually. Prayer is to be clear and reasonable, and a sober communication with the one true God. We need to be sure that we are fit to pray, and that we are frequent in prayer, as Peter already told us at the end, Peter has already told us that the end of all things is at hand. Jesus reminds his followers in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, but watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day comes upon you suddenly like a trap. We are to be alert. We are to be self-controlled and sober-minded. We need to be fit to pray and to be frequent in our prayers. R.C. Sproul writes in his commentary of this section, in light of the reality that our days are numbered, we are called in the New Testament to redeem the time, to make every day count. And that every day would be one in which we prepare ourselves by being sober, serious, and watchful in our prayers. And so Peter writes in our passage, as we look at verse 8, above all, yes, the end is coming. So be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. But in our soberness and our self-control, And as we pray, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The word here, earnestly, is translated as deeply and fervently in other translations. This is more than just, or this is not an I love apple pie or I love Husker football type of love, nor is it a, well, I love all God's creatures type of love. The love that we are called to as believers is not about an individual's love for God or for Jesus. Sorry, the love that we are called to as believers is about an individual's love for God and for Jesus Christ. It's impossible to love God and to hate our brothers or our sisters. We express our love to God and for God by our deep and earnest love for one another. Brothers and sisters, there is a world of difference between tolerating someone and having a zealous and fervent love for them. Even the Apostle Paul agrees when he writes in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Or in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, "So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Paul even lists off love first in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The rest of the fruit of the Spirit flow out of love. So Peter continues to write about love, saying, since love covers a multitude of sins, this does not mean, though, that we blindly allow others to hurt us. Rather, we see the faults of our brothers and sisters, and we accept them, faults and all. The covering spoken of is the same covering that we have in our redemption in Christ, as his blood covers the multitude of our sins. We just mentioned Paul's elevated placement of love, but listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. He says, "Love is patient," which is also often translated as long-suffering. "It is showing grace and understanding when you may have things to get to, but someone needs to talk. Or someone's kids have made a mess, and now they're leaving the mess to go back home." Paul says that love is kind. It does not envy or boast. When things seem to be going well for everyone else, but it's just not your day, your week, your month, or even your year, it's easy to envy and not want to be happy for others. Or when maybe it's you who things seem to be going well for, it's easy to boast and brag. But in fervent love, we do not envy. We do not boast. Love is not arrogant or rude, and it does not insist on its own way. But love covers even those who are arrogant, rude, and insist on their own way. Love is not resentful. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. The church is made up of imperfect people, and so we have plenty of opportunity to let the same love that covers us cover the sins of others. That's how families function. As family members, we know each other's weaknesses, failures, and quirks. The bond of the family will fall apart if there is constant finger-pointing, nitpicking, and petty complaining in the home. And the church, this church, is a family as well. And we are to love earnestly In fact, it says, keep loving one another earnestly. And this earnest love that we are called to is a forgiving love. When we have been sinned against, we show grace and we acknowledge the sin and we love and we forgive and we continue to model for the world what the love of God looks like in action. And as we show the world what that love looks like in action, it comes out in showing hospitality, which is what Peter talks about next. Now, when we talk about hospitality, we have a bit of a skewed view of what that means. You see, we think that when we invite our friends over and throw an amazing party with the best snacks, complete with food art and tasty drinks, that's hospitality. But it's not, unfortunately. This is knowing how to throw or plan a party. Hospitality is when you invite those that you don't really know into your homes. It's asking the new family at church to come over for supper. It's inviting the new neighbors to come to your home and allowing their kids to feel at home in your home. Hospitality comes from the Greek word philoxenia, meaning love of the strangers. Author Rosaria Butterfield writes, "Radically ordinary hospitality is using your home in a daily way that seeks to make strangers neighbors and neighbors the family of God." Isn't that great? So make strangers neighbors and neighbors the family of God. But Peter does not just tell us to show hospitality, but to do so without grumbling. Brothers and sisters, hospitality is not convenient. It's going to require love that covers a multitude of sins. It's going to require time. It's going to require grace. People are going to stay later than you would like. They're going to make a mess. But we are called to not grumble. We are not to be like Clark W. Griswold in Christmas Vacation, after he has welcomed his parents and his in-laws into his home, a very chaotic scene of the movie, and he tells his wife, "Well, if you need me, I'll be outside for the rest of the season." That's not what we are to be like. Rather, as Rosaria Butterfield writes, "My lists are not set in stone. They are set in grace, organized around people and their needs and their special pain and deep wounds and unbearable secrets." We are to love the strangers without grumbling or complaining. And instead of grumbling, we are to use the gifts that God has given each of you to serve one another. That's what Peter writes to us here. God has richly blessed our church with many different folks. Paul writes of the church as a body in Romans 12, reminding us that there are many gifts in the church. He writes of prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, generosity, leadership, and mercy. Paul also writes of the church as a body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, telling us that all those parts are necessary, one is not more important than another, and that we need each one of those parts. If God has blessed you with a gift, use it. Serve your neighbors. Serve your family. And serve your family in the church. Maybe God has blessed you with being able to build exceptionally. We have seen those gifts used in the church. Maybe he's gifted you in the area of cooking and baking, and we have seen those areas used as well. Maybe God has given you the gift of compassion and a listening ear. Invite those who are hurting to sit and listen and cry together and speak truth. Maybe God has gifted you with a love for kids. Invite over the single mom in your neighborhood and let her house be a second home to her family. I remember someone asking Steph right after we had had Cora if they could come over and sit with Cora so Steph could go take a nap. You have no idea how something so simple meant so much to my wife. Just simply being able to serve by holding a baby so that someone can take a nap. The word that we see here used to serve is diakonos, and it's where we get our English word deacon. The deacons are the servants of the church, and as we look for people to serve as deacons, we look for those who are deacon. We're looking for those who are already serving. So serve your families and your homes, serve your neighborhoods, and serve those in the church. And in serving, we show ourselves to be good and faithful stewards of the gifts that God has given us. Peter continues that those who speak are to speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. This could be said, if anyone speaks, let him speak the word of God. We as a church have been richly blessed by Pastor Bucky's commitment to speaking the oracles of God. But Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. It is then that Paul commands Timothy to be sober-minded, endure suffering, work as an evangelist, and fulfill his ministry. There are those who speak, but what they have to say is far from the word of God. And those men and women ought not to open their mouths. But there are solid, sound men and women to listen to who, when they do open their mouths, when they speak, you know that you are about to hear the word of God. Find those men. Find those women. Listen to them. You can start by being here each Sunday, because I can assure you, when you come to Columbus First Baptist, you will hear God's word spoken. Now, as we're reading through a passage, it may seem that Peter is going back to a previous thought, but the truth is, he is showing that teaching and preaching is one of the gifts given by God. So Peter does complete his thought and says, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Peter is, though, showing the two distinct offices that we see in the church of elder and deacon. The only real qualification difference is that elders can teach. Both are serving, but elders are often seen as those teaching, while the deacons are the ones serving the needs of the church. But both are needed and necessary. Yet, as we serve one another, we tire, don't we? I'm tired thinking about campus week. But God gives us endurance. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, 9 through 10, "And let us not grow weary with doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those in the household of faith." That doing good could be translated serving. So as we serve everyone, especially those in the household of faith, let us not grow weary. Let us serve and not grow weary. Let us serve one another in the strength that our great God supplies. And in all of this, in showing love and hospitality without grumbling, in serving and in speaking the word of God by the strength of God, we do so for one purpose. The end of all things. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that is what this life is about. To give God the glory. This is the way. All we do in life is done that God may receive the glory. The truth is rooted in an old catechism of the church, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question one asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer? To be, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We are here to glorify God. Now, we talk often about the glory of God. But what does that mean? What does the glory of God mean? The Hebrew term, translated glory, is kavod. And it means the weightiness of God, not in a physical sense, but in His substance and His significance. That His very being is filled with an eternal importance. When we speak of deep or important matters, we say that they are weighty thoughts, or it's a heavy topic. At the same time, when we speak of more trivial matters, we refer to them as being light. So the Israelites thought of God's glory in terms of its weightiness. The Greek word that corresponds with the Hebrew kavod is the word doxa. So in many churches, including Columbus First Baptist, we sing the doxology. A doxology attributes praise and honor to God either in speech or in song. So when we sing these words, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We are ascribing to God the glory due His name. And not just to God the Father, but to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, as glory is an inherent property of all three. God's glory is a weighty matter indeed. So as we look to close up our time together, I have several questions to ask of you. Are there areas in your life that you need to gain self-control, to be sober-minded? Second, how can you grow in your prayer life? Are there people who you could add to your list? Are there things you need to surrender to God in prayer? Third, who can you show earnest love to in your home? What about your neighborhood? Or in the church? Fourth, who can you show hospitality toward? Who can you invite into your world? And then lastly, how has God blessed you with a gift? And how can you serve others with that gift? Brothers and sisters, I must tell you, the end of all things is indeed at hand. That being so, let us be self-controlled and sober-minded. Let us love earnestly. Let us show hospitality without grumbling. Let us serve and preach the Word of God with the strength of God. And let us do so that God may be glorified, because it is to Him who belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May it be so. Let us pray. Lord God, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that you are the God worthy of glory. May we be self-controlled and sober-minded in prayer. May we love earnestly. May we show our neighbors and brothers and sisters hospitality. May we serve one another well, and all in your strength and to your glory. As Bucky prayed earlier, may your will be done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Please stand as we sing, Your Will Be Done.